We're in the book of Romans, but we have backed out of it. I could take a lot of text. I could take the text, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We paused in the fourth chapter because the promises of the fourth chapter are so astounding. The most of the church world down through the centuries has given a nod and said, but then proceeded to live differently. You stop anybody on the street, even in this modern skeptical world, and say to them, do you believe the Bible? Most of them say yes. Even today. I know if you stand outside most of the churches and say to the Christians, do you believe the Bible? Most of them say yes. Well, the devil believes, and his angels believe, and tremble. Their belief is so firm. They tremble at the truth that they know. But that isn't faith. Faith acts on it. Faith hangs the body, sustains that grip with a confidence that God's not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. What he says he'll do, and what he speaks he'll make good. Now, for some months, I've been pounding at one thing. Now, the same word Jesus said brings life to some, death to others. I'm aware of that. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it penetrates. And no one can hear it without it being either life to them or death, based upon the reaction. I have deliberately, for some months, poured it in, pounded it in, tamped it in. And if I'm successful, it's going to reach a point where seed is going to bear fruit and life relationships have got to adjust themselves, or you're going to bust. I'm literally pounding one thing in based upon that premise that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Until you can take a grip on God's word and know with more certainty than anything else that you will ever do in your life, God's going to back his word. The only uncertainty you'll ever have is whether or not you have seen it properly and are truly grabbing hold of God's word for you. Well, you surely don't think there's any mistake in the viewpoint that it is God's word of promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, there may be some promises we might debate about. I mean, entire cultic religions have been built over taking one promise out of context and saying, that's ours. We're 144,000, to use a particular example. Well, don't build your life on those peripheral matters. Start with the firm foundation. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. The multiplied scriptures, and I'm starting tonight where I've been ending for some Sundays. The multiplied scriptures of God's protective care. As a mother bird flying, he will run and rush to protect it. Cast your cares on him. Your care is his constant concern. He'll not tempt you beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation And literally in the Greek, as you've heard me point out many, many times, a specific way of escape is worked out for every individual temptation. That means God's got so many abandoned ways of escape, you couldn't count them. Because he worked out the way of escape for people in their temptation, specific to their temptation, individual to the tempted one. But it takes faith to appropriate it. He works, the Greek has it clear in the New Testament. Doesn't matter whether you take the way of escape or not, as it comes round the bend and as you come to realize it and as you holding on to God are led by him as he worketh with knowledge to the door that escapes you. He works it out. Now, I repeat, that means that every person that's ever been tempted and lost his faith, an abandoned way of escape, went into the discard pile. But God worked it out. It was already there. But if you can't take any one of them, the whole matrix is God careth for his own. And all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him amen, and we're in Christ. Now in the fourth and fifth chapter was the foundation of the gospel. That's in the book of Romans, the fourth and fifth chapter. Justification by faith. The entire Protestant Reformation was born in the concepts of these passages. The church, Christian church world, was ruled with a way other than faith that added penances and indulgences and things over and above what Christ has done for the redemption of men. Luther was climbing the stairs of the Lateran Palace in Rome, blood on his knees from the effort, trying to remove the sense of guilt for sin, trying to his effort to find an inner peace of conscious worthiness of God's salvation. It's an obscure monk that finally tapped him on the shoulder and led him to Romans. The just shall live by faith. We will never preach anywhere on subjects as important. We will never preach anywhere on subjects that have been misunderstood and warped from the beginning and continuously as much as the doctrine of justification by faith. It's one of those doctrines everybody gives lip service to and means something different by. When the first preacher of the Christian church that brought 3,000 with God's help on the day of Pentecost into the church had to be rebuked to his faith by Paul because he had let the traditions of his background rob the church at Galatia that was founded by Paul of the freedom in Christ of this good news of the gospel. If Peter could make that mistake, and the whole church world for centuries make that mistake, and after the Protestant Reformation continue to make the mistake periodically, we better camp a while in this territory. With God, he's not interested with effect as much as he is with cause. Now, I know that you can find a passage, and it's the Galatian letter that describes the fruit of the Spirit. That is proof positive that there are certain attributes in behavior that when they are seen, become positive proof that the Spirit is in you, and the tree that grows from that seed of the Spirit is bearing fruit after its own kind. The Corinthian letter is making that point about giving. That you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give. There's no arguing that there are identifiable expressions in behavior that are identified as expressions. That is the way the Holy Spirit would express Himself. All we can see is the fruit. God sees the root. God sees the heart. Behaviors can be imitated. And in spite of the fact that the Scripture defines what the Holy Spirit looks like when He expresses Himself, you can get imitations of many of those attributes. God will not be fooled. He looks at the heart. And an exact, absolute you know, there are counterfeits made by experts in money. They are now making counterfeit diamonds. So close, experts can't tell the difference without extra special equipment to analyze. That's progress. A diamond's been pretty hard to imitate. Counterfeits can be made. The average man looking can't tell the difference. And the problem with the Christian church is there are too many spiritual counterfeits circulating. And there are too many teachers of the gospel teaching Christians that began in the faith to shift from mining the coin of the realm to making counterfeits. That's the problem that happened at Galatia. When you approach the subject of the fruit of the Spirit, you very seldom will ever hear me. Now, you watch anybody from a legalistic background sit down and talk to me, boom, mechanically they'll be instantly into the slavery to behavioral fruits. Instantly, that's the whole concept of Christianity is working to produce those fruits. That's all I can talk about. I've been here 5 years. Would make you bet I've taught as much Bible as anybody else has in those 5 years. But you haven't heard me hammer very many times on fruit. Paul didn't hammer on them out of context. The most profound passage on the fruit of the Spirit is in the Galatian letter, and the subject of the Galatian letter is freedom. The subject of the Galatian letter is back off from the bewitchment that Peter put on you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, having begun in the Spirit, let you go back. He doesn't pick a word idly when he describes the fruit of the Spirit. You've heard me say this, but it's still apropos. You don't go out to an apple orchard and beat the tree and shake the tree and yell at the tree and say, produce apples! A good apple tree is going to produce apples. That doesn't do a thing. You can tell the difference between an apple orchard and a poison ivy patch. And it is rhetorical. If you have to describe what a good apple tree is, you describe the nature of an apple. Taste, color, size, shape, elements. It doesn't hurt you to learn how to recognize the difference between an apple orchard and a mushroom. But the knowledge of appleness will not produce apples. Neither will the knowledge you ought to be an apple tree instead of a mushroom produce an apple tree. The Creator's got to put apple tree production qualities within you. I'm not interested in teaching people how to make counterfeit apples. I'm interested in teaching people faith in God's Word that is the doorway to a life in the Spirit that produces apples without you working at it. And there is nothing worse than conducting a class with 30 years of traditional counterfeiters who have learned how much easier it is to slap the ink on and roll the press than it is to get out there and dig for gold. And that's my problem. The church is overpopulated with teachers of counterfeiters and counterfeiters. I'm trying to build a foundation of the most difficult concepts in English language, the paradox. You will never get God to take care of you by begging Him to take care of you. Them's the facts. That's the trick of the enemy who humanizes the gospel and takes out of context the concepts of God's care and God's provision and God's presence. All the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea and amen. You get into Christ by inviting Him in as Lord of your life. You get God to take care of you and put you first in His agenda when you put God first on your agenda. You go up by going down. You get first by being last. You get mastery by servitude. You get life by dying. These are paradoxes. You get God's life flowing in you when you learn how to give God what He wants, which is faith in His Word. God would much rather have an old black walnut tree struggling to engraft God's Word into the life as a seed, which is what Jesus called it. And the Word implanted, held on to, germinates and becomes the Word engrafted. God'd rather have that than a black walnut tree painted over to look like an English walnut tree when it isn't. God wants favor. God wants people who will trust Him. And God promises righteousness for faith. He never once says, we are to make ourselves righteous. He promises the righteousness. Oh, I know. Here you'll come to people talking about holiness. Holiness is commitment. Hagios is the word. That's an act of committal. It's giving yourself to God. Righteousness can only be produced by God's life. Now, the best counterfeiter in the world will not become the house of God, will not become the dwelling place of God. The simplest man, the child of faith, God has promised can become the habitation of God. And God's own Spirit brings the capacity to produce the fruit without you working at it. You simply cannot produce God's righteousness. That's what this whole book is about. But faith, if I can get it across to us, that God for faith gives righteousness. He doesn't just impute it, He implants it. He doesn't just hold you as just like God. He puts His own nature within you, which given time will come out like Him. And His Spirit will only remain in a man and woman of faith. It will not remain in a doubter. Understand that. Non-faith people can become counterfeiters. They're usually the best kind. They don't have enough faith in God. They substitute their work. Non-faith people can carry out all the surface actions. But God's life will only dwell in faithers. Indeed, it will not dwell in the faither, because the house deserves it by its nature of cleanliness, for example. God's life will dwell in the faither because God likes faither. And wherever He finds faith, He has promised, for faith comes righteousness. Now, righteousness imputed is the record in heaven. God holds us as though our behavior is covered by Christ's righteousness because of our faith. My performance is less than 0.1% of God's righteous standard. But my faith, when it is released, causes God, because of the faith, to impute, put on the glasses, if you will, and hold me as though I had all the covering of Christ's righteousness. That's only half the story. When we come to the 8th chapter, we talk of the rest of the righteous accomplishment of God. He not only holds us as though we were Christ, He puts the same substance of Christ's nature, spiritual substance, in us because of our faith. He literally comes in until we become two natures. One that cannot sin, born of the Spirit, that when it comes out produces the fruit of the Spirit. The other, which is the old man, which will always carry forth its nature, but is dying and should be put off. Now, in both cases, you will never get imputed righteousness because of your behavioral goodness. You get imputed righteousness, that is, the judicial holding by God that He'll take you, unrighteous though you may be, as though you are as righteous as Christ. You only get that if you're a faither. Because of your faith, God gives you judicial righteousness. He holds you as though you are not what you are, but He holds you as though you are Jesus, because He held Jesus as though He were what you are, and let Jesus die for your sins and raise again, and now He holds you and I as though we were Jesus. But that is judicial, imputed righteousness, taken in the account in place of faith, because you had faith. But He also comes to dwell. He doesn't, like some external in all parables in the Bible, break down in precision. He's not some external potter in that sense alone, working on it and reshaping the old man. We have become His habitation through the Spirit with life that can reproduce its own nature through us. So you can learn about fruit. Won't do a thing for you, other than teach you what the law teaches you. You fall short. But as you learn to trust God, you say, how can I know this? Man, He tells you. And all of these messages
are teaching God is not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. What he says he'll do. Yeah.
See, there are a lot of people who believe I'm bad. Well, God will forgive them, because I know some of them are bad, and I think God will forgive me. But when they go so far as to permanently fix their viewpoint of me, then they move into the territory presuming on God. They tell God he can't live in me. They tell God that if he does, he doesn't have the power to come out through me. That's why the scripture says, and when you understand the Bible in its full context, you can understand these phrases. The Bible says, no man after the flesh. Particularly in the community of faith. We're to reckon the old man dead. And to reckon ourselves as being alive in Christ. New creatures. How many times do we toss this word around, I'm born again? Well, if they are, they're perpetual waterheads. You see them 10 years from now, it's still the same little patent speech. If you're truly born again, it's the nature of life to grow. From babyhood to youth to maturity. This is not a mechanical thing. If Christianity were just another ethical alternative, I'd been long gone from it. The resurrection captured me. We deal with life and life eternal and the power of life that created these worlds through his word. Well, I say anybody thinks the word of God quenches the spirit. I got people get frustrated if they can't have a spiritual blowout every night. They're so trapped in tradition, if they don't have an altar call, God's left and the preacher's gone bad. It's the only place God will meet him. Like Glad Tidings Temple used to be up in San Francisco. It's where they could find a place and then fight over it to pray on that old stinking rug, 50 years old now, I guess. It's still there. I'm sure they changed it. But when I was there holding a meeting, they couldn't even move the rug. Remember I told you this? Because they could find the place where Dr. Price had prayed in one case and Amy Semple had shed her tears in another case. Tradition. And I admire both of those. My frank opinion is the Four Square Church denomination in its totality isn't doing as much today as Amy did by her own simple little self. And no stone thrown at them, they're a fine denomination. But I'm one of those that believes God picked up that little woman, but the only reason the church world tolerates her is because she's historic. About the only person that's ever been in Los Angeles getting more criticism than me when she was here was her. How many of you know that? I mean, some of the Four Square dignitaries need to look into their past. God used Amy Semple McPherson. And while the liars are burning in hell, she'll stride down the corridors, reaping the rewards throughout eternity. We make void the Word of God by our silly traditions. I've seen people substitute a particular repetition of an experience that makes them feel good for growing and tilling the soil of the Word and growing up in it. Now that's introduction. The reason I'm camped on this is we are teaching something so wonderful when understood, so marvelous when appropriated,
I dare not go over it and have you hear words and not realize the truth of it. The Hebrews letter warns, be not like that profane person Esau. What was he profane? The word means not discerning the true nature of spiritual things. He gave away his birthright. He didn't understand its true value. He'd rather have a mess of pottage when he was hungry that satisfied his wants of the moment than to have that spiritual inheritance. The writer of the Hebrews puts it in a New Testament context and spiritual context, and there are thousands of them running loose in the church world. They would rather have a mess of spiritual pottage that titillates and satisfies their spiritual taste buds, and they can enjoy it for the moment, than to be brought to the understanding of the true nature of their spiritual inheritance. That is spiritual profanity. There's not a soul in front of me, I believe, that hasn't over and over heard the phrase, justified by faith. And you'll still slip back into the hard work of counterfeiting righteousness instead of understanding what God will, can, and wants to do through and in us. So I have to, on these promises of the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Romans, pound and tamp the faithfulness of God to His Word. So let me go back to Genesis again. I took you up in the promises of God to a list of promises we put on the board last Sunday night to Abraham. We went through various promises and saw that not only is there a spiritual seed through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed, which is a promise of God, and God says, equal God does, is the whole premise. Now to Abraham, Abram become Abraham, God not only gave the promise to him, he gave it to Sarah, he gave it through Isaac, and it not only was a seed through which all the world would be blessed, not only a nation, but many nations. Not only a king, king of kings, many kings. Not only many nations, but they would possess the gates of their enemies. Now we got about that four in unwinding the promises. And I told you Thomas Paine, the great infidel, lost his faith because he found that the promises to Abraham were not fulfilled. And the Jews have never intended to be. I have one goal, and I've already told you there are those that have gone too far until they've become cultists. But God divided his promises to Abraham. Now he told him they'd go into bondage for 400 years. They were in Egypt 430 years, and in 400 of those years they were in bondage. He told them they'd come out richer than when they went in. The Egyptians loaned them their substance, and they went out richer than when they came in. But before they went out, God took the promises that were to Abram through Sarah
through Isaac and not Ishmael, and then through Jacob. Esau never discerned the value. That proved God's wisdom, because before they were born, God selected Jacob and not Esau. He said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob obtains the birthright by deceit. You know that. Esau was more at fault than Jacob in the first exchange. All Jacob did in his conniving way was see the value of the birthright and catch Esau, who didn't see the value, hungry enough to sell it for a mess of pottage. But wanting to obtain the birthright of certainty, Jacob deceived his father, who was blind, Isaac. And you know the story where he tricked him into getting the blessing passed on from the father through the lineage. Still not secure that he had it, because he knew he had bought it from Esau, tricked his father. That's the meaning, as he wrestled all night with the angel. Finally, crippled and hanging on, he said, I will not let go until you bless me. The blessing he wanted and coveted was the promised blessing flowing out of God's first real man of faith on the earth. He scanned the whole earth and found one, Abram. And the fourth chapter of Romans that we're teaching is saying over and over again, it wasn't because Abram was the most righteous man on the earth. Frankly, Job predated Abram, and Job was a better man than Abram will ever be in righteousness. But God did not give to Job the promise. He gave it to Abram. Over and over, God's word is teaching God wants faith. You say, well, I can't believe. That's your problem, friend. Listen to me and you might start believing. God keeps his word. Somewhere, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look, I've preached around this world. That's my problem. I got 150 years experience in 50 years. My ministry revolutionized. When I got weary with going to the same places 4 and 5 times and seeing the same people pray through to the same point. Oh, they had themselves a spiritual thump. They never grew an inch. I had the same problems the next year when it came back with the same people needing the same thump. God wants faith. Bible blares it out. Job was a better man than Abram. But God saw in Abram faith. It was faulty, because God told him to separate himself from country and kindred. He wouldn't separate from kindred and only got halfway out of the country. That's better than nothing. A little faith better than no faith. And some faith is the necessary condition to bring God's life into the scene. And he became the man of faith to whom God gave these promises. Well, faith, we've said it 100 times, I no longer can allow any Bible-following believer to define faith in the generic sense. It's not simply belief. God will only allow, with the dignity of faith, action based upon belief in his word and supported by confidence that God keeps his word. Period. Take all of your traditions and all of your experiences. Thank God for the ones that are good, but shove them all tentatively aside. For heaven and earth passes away, but my word, God says, will never pass away. And take a grip on this pattern of faithfulness to his word. Jacob was chosen, not Esau. I don't understand the mystery of prevenient grace. It's a jawbreaker. It's the fine distinction between the free will necessary to an understanding of the life of faith. There is no faith where God winds a clock up and makes people do things. That's predestination. God wound it up. God predetermined it. It's all going to happen. That's not faith. It removes it. God's predetermined it. On the other end of the line, there are those so extreme in their free will doctrine, they leave God out of it. The theological bridge is in words, and it's all summarized in this word, the doctrine of prevenient grace. That God never leaves himself out completely, and that the initiative starts with God. But he will never do it all, as he won't let us do it all. But his judgment in prevenient grace is usually borne out. That's what produced the error and the heresy of those that say, well, if you're a member of the elect, you'll act like it. Therefore, prove that you're a member of the elect by the way you act. That's old Puritan doctrine. That's perfectionism. That's what's ruined Christianity in America. And it produces a bunch of counterfeiters trying to produce a tender that will pass before the judgment bar of God. It won't pass. He can see the watermark. He can see the red line. He can see the protection that distinguish a counterfeit from the real. We can't see it. He sees the heart. You don't prove you're a member of the elect by your ability to act like it. But when God initiates action, and he must always, no man comes to God save the Spirit draw him, and nobody knows what that first prevenient action is. God makes a choice. He brings across your path a voice that brings you the truth and the light, and you'll never be the same. God has taken his first step, but you've got to then respond faithfully. Why, nobody can just sit there and say, well, I'll decide when I want to decide. No, you won't. And no man can tell you when God's hand in prevenient grace starts the process. In the case of Jacob and Esau, God started before they were born. He says, Jacob I love and Esau hated. God didn't make Esau sell his birthright. Esau proved out the choice of God. He had no spiritual aptitude. He had no spiritual discernment. He had rather have a mess of pottage than the birthright. He had no faith. Now, Jacob was a conniving scoundrel, but he sure wanted God's blessing. He wouldn't stop till he got it. And his problems were such that God had to finally cripple him before he became a prince that had power with God. But God's choice was proven. It was the right choice. Now, Jacob has all these sons, Joseph and Benjamin, from the wife that he loved, Reuben and the rest of them, including Judah, from Leah. Abram, by the way, had at least six other sons by Keturah in addition to Ishmael. A lot of people think he only had Ishmael and Isaac. No, he didn't. He had a lot of kids. But God chose Isaac.
And he chose Jacob instead of Esau. Well, he made another choice. As they were getting ready to leave, and I was on this one Sunday night and keep trying as I did on Sunday morning to finally get to the 11th chapter of Daniel. I'm working on this one. It came to pass in the 48th chapter of Genesis after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. Israel strengtheneth himself." You notice how they use the two words, Jacob and Israel. "Israel strengtheneth himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Now Ephraim and Manasseh were born in Egypt as a result of the marriage of Joseph to the daughter of the priest, so they were half Egyptian. Now Jacob, who also received additional promise, not Esau, Ishmael got a promise, princes would come out of him, but he's not a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Isaac is the child of seed of promise. Now Jacob is chosen, not Esau. Now after Esau came in, when Jacob had tricked him, Isaac gave whatever blessing he could give to Esau, as Ishmael got a blessing other than the Abrahamic covenant. But Esau's out of the Abraham covenant. It's to Jacob. Now Jacob has Joseph, the firstborn from the wife that he loved, and Benjamin. He has Reuben, the firstborn, and the rest of them, including Judah and Dan and all the rest of them, and combined we have the 12 tribes. These are the sons of Jacob. But Jacob also, as Sarah, received a promise, and you'll find as you study the life of Isaac, God fills more details in of the promises to Isaac. He gives promises to Jacob, and Jacob is covenanting them and reminding his son Joseph he got him. What's my message? God says, God does. If there's a promise, it's got to be fulfilled. He says, now look, you got two kids that were born in Egypt. I have this promise for my seed. Now I want to make your two kids as mine, Reuben and Simeon, because God hadn't given the promise of the Abrahamic covenant to Joseph yet. Now God has the right to intervene, as he did in the case of Ishmael and Isaac, and give his divine choice. God has the right to intervene, as he did in the case of Jacob and Esau, and say, even though Jacob is born second, I choose Jacob, not Esau. Failure of God to exercise the divine right. He gave to these patriarchs the right of blessing their firstborn and their children. If he doesn't move in, they become the prophetic voice of God in the promise. Now Jacob is saying, I don't want your two kids born in Egypt left out. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine. I mean, Joseph, whatever kids you have from today on, they're thine. But I want Ephraim and Manasseh to bear my name. I want them to be a part of the promise God gave me. Now, Peter said in the New Testament, all Scripture is written for our example. All Scripture is written for our instruction. Now, those kids of yours in the sixth verse, which you beget after Manasseh and Ephraim, they should be called after the name of their brethren and their inheritance. But as for me, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan. I buried her. And Israel, that's Jacob, beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I'll bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. You know what he's saying there. Joseph in Egypt was given up by Jacob. He wept bitterly when the brethren tricked him with that garment dipped in blood and said Joseph had been slain. Now Israel, who thought he wouldn't see Joseph in his old age, now sees the grandkids. And Israel said to Joseph, lo, God has showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, and I went through this as I will, because I'm trying to get to a 12th chapter in the books of Kings, where I prove the way God carries out his word. Israel said to Joseph, I thought not to see thy face. Now I've got to see your seed. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand, toward Israel's right hand. Now we're way down the patriarchs, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. The blessing is in the right hand. Joseph took him and puts Ephraim on his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. Why? Because the blessing of the firstborn is in the right hand. And he wanted Manasseh on Joseph or Jacob's right, because he was the firstborn, as Esau was the firstborn. But if God chose Jacob and not Esau, God's going to choose Ephraim and not Manasseh. Now, I went through this, but let's keep going. An old, bleary-eyed, half-blind Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them. That's very important. Underline those words. Let, now see, it'll be like chickens pecking corn. Now you're right. Underline those words. Let, part of the blessing, let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. They are to have attached to them wherever they go the name of Israel, the name of Isaac, the name of Abraham. That's part of the blessing. Both of them. And let them, both of them, grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now we have this many nations become multitudes. Both of them getting that blessing in the midst of the earth. And the word in the original is covering the earth. They got to be everywhere. They're going to be everywhere. half Egyptian, half Joseph. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He held up his father's hand. The Spirit of God was on old Jacob. Ephraim, and rather Joseph, he had already figured out God's will. So when he saw his right hand was upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. How many know that people that have figured out God's will still get displeased with God's prophets because it doesn't fit their little bill of goods? Huh? And he held up his father's hand. Talk about presumption. He held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head onto Manasseh's head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. Manasseh, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude. Now, translation is their fullness, but the original is interpreted by what follows. You don't have a fullness of one. You have a multitude of many. So the word translated nations becomes the controller of the descriptive entity, and Manasseh shall become a nation and a people, but Ephraim shall become a multitude of nations. Now the promise of many nations finds a specific focus. That isn't to say it limits it anywhere else, but a specific focus is placed in Ephraim and not in Manasseh, the son of Joseph, Ephraim. He shall become, his seed, a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Now this is just as much God's word as what John wrote down in the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. This is last day, continuing prophecies through history. Hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Now, not tonight, but you can check the cross references and see the sin that Reuben committed that caused God to take away from him the right of the firstborn. He was the firstborn in the lineage. He, by natural birthright, had the blessing due him that came from Abram through Isaac. His sin caused God to change the pattern, and Reuben lost it. Simeon and Levi, he speaks about. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, he's not the firstborn,
But because of Reuben's sin, he's going to be exalted now in the Word of God through Jacob, in prophecy that points down through history. Here are the names of those out of whom 144,000 will come in the last days, sealed in the forehead. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Here's the key to the prophecy. Listen close. The scepter shall not depart. You can read 10th verse, Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Now I could preach for 6 weeks on this verse, because it, as all verses, has to be matched with other verses. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's out of Judah that Jesus comes. It's out of Judah that the lion of the tribe of Judah of the book of Revelation comes forth. It is out of Judah that the King of Kings, the scepter shall not depart, will come. It is out of Judah that the gathering of the people shall be. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah that, if he be lifted up, shall draw all men unto him. It is Judah and the city Jerusalem in the nation Judah reconstituted, to whom through the millennium all the nations will come and be gathered. Read Zechariah. I will, for I'm finished. Binding his foal under the vine, his ass is colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Can you see the symbolism in that descendant of Judah who will wash his clothes in the, or his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes? Isaiah on a watchtower. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? I that walk in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I've trodden the winepress alone. The answer comes back, and of the people there was none with me. These are prophecies just like John. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. I sort them out when they have to listen to me for an hour and a half. In our modern pill-oriented instant solution, 30-minute TV program, solve the problems of the world, state of mind, nobody wants to pay the price of understanding the wisdom that God gives in His book. God laid it all out. Zebulun, Issachar. Look at the 16th verse and underline it. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. More literally, shall leave a trail like a serpent. You know, there are those that think the meaning of this verse is that Dan will be as evil as a snake. That's not his meaning at all. It's a figure of speech. You can always tell where a serpent has been going if you look at its path. It leaves a meandering trail. This is a prophecy of the history of Dan, that Dan will leave its trail like a meandering serpent will leave its marks. Gad, Asher, Naphtali. Twenty-second verse, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall
The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The blessings of thy father, verse 26, have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, until the gathering of the people be. Joseph is included because he's already blessed Manasseh and Ephraim separately. And what's Manasseh and Ephraim's blessing? They shall bear the name of Isaac, Israel, and Abraham. Manasseh shall be a fruitful nation. Ephraim shall be placed ahead of Manasseh, and out of Ephraim will come a multitude of nations. No time has a multitude of nations come out of Judah. In fact, the mark on the Jews is their ability to not be dissolved. The Jews throughout history and dispersed retain their identity, hauntingly waiting for the return to their promised land, and they restore their nation. Not many nations, their nation. It's only been one Jewish nation. Judah's only been one nation. And the skeptics can read this and say, nowhere has the promise to Ephraim been fulfilled in the Jews, because it hasn't. Never was intended to be. It was to be fulfilled in Ephraim. Now, right in the margin, okay now, 10th verse, 49th chapter, right in the margin to look at 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2. Let's go look at it. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Just remember that. Joshua, Judges, First Book of Samuel. My torn up Bible's hard to work with. And I know I got people that volunteered to recopy everything, but you can't read my writing. Second Samuel, First Kings. What'd I tell you to find? Huh? Who? There it is, First Chronicles. Second Kings, First Chronicles. 5, 2. Wouldn't it be awful when I get there, it's not the right one? Now the sons of Reuben, first verse, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Now we've got God confirming the fact that Reuben, who was the proper recipient of the birthright containing the promises of Abraham, forfeited it. And God gave it through Jacob to the sons of Joseph, placing Ephraim first. But when Jacob blessed Judah, he gave the scepter portion, the rulership, to Judah, the promised seed to bring forth the scepter, the King of Kings. But Joseph got the rest of it. Remember that. The birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. The Hebrew literally translates the chief prince. The scepter was given to Judah, and through him would come the King of Kings. But the birthright, am I reading it right in the second verse? But the birthright was Joseph. Bang. They split. We got a lineage of the promises of Abraham to Judah, the scepter, the birthright, many nations. Indeed, everything promised to Abraham was given to the sons of Joseph, save the rulership, which is to bring forth the King of Kings, which embraces the seed of blessing. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, in regard to that part of the Abrahamic blessing, God says, and I'm quoting Galatians almost literal, not seeds in the plural, but seed. And that seed was Christ, who came of the lineage of Judah. Now, after this separation, you have to then treat the promises of God ever after. At the division of Jacob, you have the rulership given to Judah. You have the rest of it, and this is the messianic promise, because the Messiah is the ruler. The rest of the promises, I haven't time, it's 9 o'clock, I'll pick it up here next Sunday night. Divide and go to the sons of Joseph, which God divides and gives to Ephraim, the younger, instead of the older. Now you got to start distinguishing between the promises that now follow. There are additional promises. There are people that talk about all the promises of Abraham being fulfilled. What nonsense. God gave a promise to Abram. He gave one to Sarah. He gave one to Isaac. He gave one to Jacob. He gave one to Ephraim. He continues to give promises to the Ephraimites. He continues to give promises to the Judahites that come to be called the Jews. Now, there are people who read the Bible and they find Isaiah contradicting Ezekiel. They find Jeremiah contradicting Hosea. These are later prophets, because they can't distinguish when these prophets are talking to Judah and when they're talking to Israel. And exactly as Jacob said to Ephraim, they shall bear his name. And it is the descendants of Joseph that will bear his name. You will always find, from the day the kingdom split under Jeroboam, and I'll pick up here next Sunday night, but it frustrates me because I'm right at the point where I could handle it finally in the books of Kings. 1 Kings 12, just let me say this in introduction to that which will follow next Sunday night. The 11th chapter of 1 Kings starts there. King Solomon loved many strange women. Went nuts. And Solomon then went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. That's the old Babylonian goddess, translated. That's Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, 6th verse. The Lord was angry with Solomon, the 9th verse. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, the 11th verse, 11th chapter, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Now let me tell you, after Jacob gave the promise and the blessings that I've read to all of his sons, and gave the promise to the sons of Joseph, putting Ephraim first, and after Jacob in prophecy pointed out the scepter will belong to Judah, the judgeship will rest with Dan, but the rest of the promises, the birthright belongs to Ephraim.
all the tribes, Israel, Joseph, all the sons of Israel, including the sons of Joseph that now bear Jacob's name, live together. They finish their bondage together. They're brought forth together under Moses. They cross the Red Sea together. They wander through the wilderness together. They're destroyed together all over 20 years of age. Together, those under 20 years of age with Caleb and Joshua go into the promised land together. Together, they occupy the promised land. Together, they possess the promised land. Together, they fall into sin. Together, they ask for a manarchy. They want a king like other kings before God is ready to give them his king. Together, they're ruled under Saul. Together, they're ruled under David. Together, they're ruled under Solomon. God's word still rests back there with Jacob. Centuries go by. Does God keep his word? God said back there, scepter was Judah, birthright Joseph, given to Ephraim. Now Solomon falls into sin. They're all together. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. I won't take it from you. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to give it to one of your servants. But I'll not do it while you're living because of David. How be it? I will not rend away all the kingdom. Listen close. I won't take it all. This is the 13th verse. Okay to read. But will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. That means you're going to give one more tribe than the tribe of Judah to which David and Solomon belong. Now what tribe does he give them when the kingdom splits, you that know your Bible? Benjamin. And Jerusalem, the site of Jerusalem, is within the territories of the tribe of Benjamin. So for Jerusalem, thy servant, for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem that I have chosen, you're going to get to keep Benjamin. Now it so happens the priestly tribe stays there too, because the lineage is priest and king. So the Levites who own no land stay with Judah and Benjamin when the tribe splits, and those three become the Jews in history. And they're never called Jews until the split tribes of Israel with the Assyrians and Syria attack them. I will not rend away all thy kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son, for David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He stirred up a second adversary. Hadad fled into Egypt. He then stirred up another adversary in the 23rd verse. Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. As that adversary begins to take shape, you read in the 26th verse, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite. Now go ahead and check the semantics on me, but you'll find synonymous Ephraim and Ephrathite. We're talking about an Ephraimite of the house of Joseph when the word Ephrathite is used. Jeroboam's an Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant. Now God said, I'm going to give your kingdom to a servant after you die. There was in his house one Jeroboam. Even he lifted up his hand against the king. So that's adversary number three against Solomon. This was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the, read it with me, charge, got it, 28th verse. He made Jeroboam ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Remember God's promise? And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, lest you miss it, the scepter belongeth to Judah, but the birthright belongs to Joseph through Ephraim. Now they've been together all these years. But Jeroboam's going to become the third adversary. God had promised, I'm going to rend the kingdom from you, but I'm going to let you keep one tribe. The servant in your house is going to get it. Isn't it convenient that the servant, the son of a servant in Solomon's house, happened to be Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, and Solomon gives him charge over the house of Joseph? Let's keep going. Came to pass that at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment. And they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. Boy, that ought to... I was on this once before. You know, God's preachers get away with things in the Bible you sure can't get away with God's people today. How long do you think I'd last for the LA Times, Channel 2, and all the gossiping preachers and critics if I went to live in the house of a widow for 3 years? Huh? How many know God sent Elijah to do that? I can just hear the tongues. Hey, no man and woman can live together like that without doing something they shouldn't. See, God was smart. He didn't let all the gossipers know he was there. You know that too, don't you? What if a preacher, how long do you think I'd last with a headline tomorrow? Stop, grab somebody in front of the congregation, rent his clothes in 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take the 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend. You notice he gives himself the name, the God of Israel, now here? Because the 10 tribes are going to become the house of Israel. Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now you know, when God is prophesying to Daniel later, that is out of those taken from the priestly line and out of the house of Judah, Michael is spoken of as the angel. And the prophecies of the 70th week are upon thy people, Daniel, the people of Judah, and thy city, Jerusalem. There's a whole line of prophecies for those people. But now they're separating. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of Zidonians, and other gods. He's going to do this. Howbeit, verse 34, will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes, and unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, here's another blessing, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David,
but not forever. God speaks, God does. Now next Sunday night, we'll pick it up. But what is being said here, to one that is an Ephraimite, to one that is over the house of Joseph, will be given the 10 tribes. Now, those 10 tribes include all these others. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, all the other tribes except Judah, Benjamin, and Levi the priest. The birthright is Joseph. The 10 tribes split off to the north. Many nations are going to come out of them, many peoples, many kings. And Jacob said to Ephraim and Manasseh, who is also in the northern 10 tribes, and Dan, who is to be the judge, you will bear my name. That's why that is called the house of Israel. And the southern kingdom bears the name of Judah, which shall always have the scepter, rulership. And out of them will come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, and unto them and to the city that God chose to put his name on, which means the foundation of Jehovah's peace, will be the gathering of the people. But the promised blessings of multitudinous nations will go with the 10 tribes to the north, who will bear the name Israel, who will bear the name Ephraim, who will bear the name Ephrata, who will bear the name the house of Jacob, who will bear the name the house of Joseph, who will bear the name the whole house of Israel. And as we begin to preach through the prophets, we will have to distinguish between the prophets, because they will say, the house of Judah has not done this. Judah has been faithful, as he makes Hosea marry an unfaithful woman, but Israel has been unfaithful. And the promise to Jeroboam was violated by Jeroboam himself in the faithfulness. What am I preaching? What God says, he does. Centuries went by, and a near-blind old man, in spite of Joseph, under the unction of the Spirit, crossed his arms and said what would happen to Ephraim. God then uses Solomon's sin to bring about his word. And you tell me that God will not build his church because he said he would, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? You tell me that God is not there ever ready to look after his people who put their faith in him? The same word of God is behind what we hang our faith on. And we're on safe ground.